Today's scripture reading is 1 John chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life.
Good morning. Before we go into today's message, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we do thank you that we have eternal life in your Son, Jesus Christ. This is your testimony which you have borne concerning your Son. Lord, we thank you that with this eternal life, we are in union with Jesus Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. We dwell in him. He lives in us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. But in your Son, Jesus Christ, in union with him, Lord, your Son, the vine, gives us life, spiritual life, so that we have power to turn from sin and place our faith in your Son. And we have power to grow and bear the fruit of sanctification and to grow in our faith towards you and grow in love towards your people so that we truly can please you with our lives. This is the life that is in us, because we are in Christ Jesus. This is eternal life. If we are not in your Son, Jesus Christ, we acknowledge we can do nothing. We have no life in us, Lord. And so we thank you for eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that you would broaden and deepen our appreciation, our thanksgiving, our joy, because of the eternal life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this, that this would be the aim and the purpose for the preaching of your word today and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we're continuing with our series in 1 John, picking up where we left off last week in the fifth chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 10 to 12. If you recall, our text from last Sunday provided us with three ways that God testifies that Jesus is his Son: by the water of Jesus' baptism, by the blood of Jesus' death, and by the Holy Spirit who illuminates God's word to believers. At the water of Jesus' baptism, God's Spirit descended visibly like a dove and rested upon Jesus. Furthermore, God spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." At the cross where Jesus bled and died, certain signs confirmed his true nature as a Son of God. A darkness covered the land from 12 noon until 3 p.m. The curtain of the temple between the holy places was torn in two from top to bottom. And a rock-splitting earthquake shook the ground. Finally, unlike the water and the blood, which stand for particular historical events in Jesus' life, God continues to testify to the truth concerning Jesus through his Spirit's illumination of Scripture. By the anointing of God's Spirit, each and every regenerated believer understands the gospel in such a way that moves him or her to receive and embrace Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So we read in our previous text, "For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." And it is in these three ways that God testifies to the truth concerning Jesus, his only Son. We read in the first verse of today's passage that whoever believes in the Son of God has God's testimony in himself. This, as we pointed out, refers to the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit who grants us a saving understanding of God's Word. So by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the believer agrees with God's testimony regarding his Son. In contrast, listen to what our text tells us about those who do not believe God's testimony. Verse 10, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Imagine personally witnessing God's Spirit descending like a dove upon Jesus and hearing God's voice from heaven thundering, declaring that Jesus is his beloved Son. Imagine personally standing before the cross of Jesus' crucifixion and witnessing darkness covering the land in the middle of the day and experiencing a sudden rock-splitting earthquake as Jesus expires on the cross. And then going into the temple at Jerusalem and learning that the curtain into the Holy of Holies had inexplicably torn in two from top to bottom. Imagine personally witnessing these signs and hearing God's voice audibly from heaven. And instead of turning to Christ in faith, we glared at the sky, shook our puny fist at God, and hollered at him that none of what he said about Jesus is true and that in fact he is a liar. The very thought of doing a thing like that may seem unthinkable. Yet, verse 10 of our text informs us that whoever rejects the apostolic gospel is essentially doing the same thing, even if they had not personally witnessed these miraculous events. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. To reject God's gospel is to refuse to believe in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. It is to make God a liar. We may argue that if we had actually heard God's voice and seen his miraculous signs, we wouldn't dream of disbelieving God's testimony. So it's not fair to say that our refusal to believe the gospel is making God out to be a liar. But that's what our text teaches. The fact that we receive this testimony through Scripture rather than through direct observation does not somehow exonerate our unbelief and make it into something less than what it really is. Bold-faced defiance towards the living God. Well, how is this so? How can this be? Maybe we don't agree. Well, let's turn to our first point and find out how indeed this is so. Point number one, the root of unbelief. So once again, read in verse 10 of today's text. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. We know Jesus' teaching about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. Do you remember? The rich man lived an extravagant life of luxury, as he was extremely wealthy. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. Job was exceptionally wealthy. Abraham is described in Genesis as having been, quote, very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. This parable is not a condemnation of possessing wealth. The problem with this rich man is that an impoverished, starving beggar named Lazarus, who was covered with sores and clearly very ill, was laid at his gate, apparently by someone who thought the rich man would do something to help. Incapacitated by hunger and illness, there's no indication that the rich man did anything to help. And so Lazarus died lying there at the gate of this rich man's house, ignored. This rich man led a merciless, ungodly, unrepentant life. Evidently a child of the devil, not a child of God. And the rich man too would also pass away. Consigned to Hades, he would spend eternity in conscious torment for his sins. Seeing Lazarus far off at Abraham's side, what does the rich man do? He calls out to Abraham to send Lazarus to cool his tongue with a drop of water. Anything to provide even the tiniest measure of relief for his unceasing torment. Notice that what the rich man does not do is rail against the magnitude of his unending punishment. And this suggests that he understands that he deserves what he's suffering. I suspect everyone who is sent to hell realizes they deserve their sentence. It's people on earth who are blind to the holiness of God and to the wickedness of their own hearts, who are always arguing against the idea of eternal judgment. It appears that souls in hell are not so deluded. So Abraham tells the rich man that an impassable chasm exists between heaven and hell, which makes his request for relief impossible. How does the rich man respond? So here we'll read from verse 27 to 31 of Luke 16. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Listen to the words of Abraham to this rich man. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." We see what we're reading there. It's a shocking statement. If we refuse to listen to Scripture, to God's Word, to Moses and the prophets, not even someone rising from the dead and warning us of hell will convince us to repent. What does this tell us? This tells us that unbelief towards the testimony of God's word is irrational. We refuse to repent and believe the gospel not due to any shortcoming in God's word, but due to the deep, intractable rebellion of our hearts. We refuse to believe because we do not want to believe. We reject God's testimony for one primary reason. We hate what we are hearing. John 3:19-20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. The gospel exposes our evil works and shows us the way of deliverance from the guilt and power of our sins through Jesus Christ. But if we are enamored with our sins, then exposure and deliverance is the last thing we want. So we hate the light and love the darkness. We do not want to be delivered from our sins. We do not want to be cleansed of its guilt and its pollution. We want to wallow in our sins. As a pig wallows in the mud. To reject God's testimony speaking from His Word is fundamentally the same as rejecting God's testimony speaking audibly from heaven. God, who sees the depravity of the human heart, knows that the ultimate reason any person refuses the truth concerning Christ is not on rational grounds, but because he or she hates Jesus Christ and his purpose for coming into the world. People who hear God's gospel and refuse to believe have an intractable hostility towards Christ. I would sooner dismiss God's own voice speaking from heaven as a heap of lies. Would sooner ignore the warnings of Lazarus rising from the dead than humbly come to the light of Christ. Acknowledge Him as their only hope for salvation and submit to His cleansing grace. That is the irrational effect of sin's corruption upon the human heart. And we see the same irrationality in Satan himself. Now, in one sense, the devil is incredibly intelligent. He's an angel, an ancient creature who possesses an intellect far exceeding any human being. And that's why, to note, we should not attempt to debate with the devil when he troubles us. He is a masterful debater. He's a rhetorical tactician. He has eons and eons to practice. And he can make mincemeat out of us in an argument. The way we resist the devil is not by wasting our time getting into arguments with him. The way we resist the devil and send him fleeing is by submitting to God. James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. There's the method. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submitting ourselves to God's word is how we resist the devil. Trusting obedience is how we send the devil fleeing, not arguing. The devil can endlessly harass, confuse, and bewilder the Christian who attempts to resist him, mainly with arguments. The devil can do nothing to the Christian who resists him by submitting to God in faith, obeying the truth of his word. Pitting our intellect against the devil's is a sure road to confusion and discouragement. But the devil knows that his clever arguments are useless against a believer in Christ who turns to God's word and submits to his truth in faith. Do this, and the devil will flee from you. We feel like we've had not much success in resisting the devil as he harasses us, accuses us, troubles us, confuses us. Have we tried to deal with the devil that way? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Don't just sit there and try to argue with him. Pit your intellect against his intellect. He's going to win. No, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So again, Satan is highly intelligent in one sense. But in another sense, he is very unintelligent. As an angel himself, he of all creatures knows the infinite power and authority of God. How could he possibly think he has any chance at all to undermine God's sovereign plan for his son, his people, and the consummation of his kingdom? You ever thought about that? How could Satan possibly believe that he, along with his demonic minions and his rebellious children on earth, could have the remotest chance of defeating the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? That is the corrupting power of sin. On account of it, Satan is foolish. And all of his children are just like him. They may be intelligent in many aspects, even brilliant. But in regards to God, like the devil, they're foolish, shaking their fists at God, spending their lives dishonoring and even denying him, despising and hating his son, slandering and ridiculing his children, consumed by their idolatry, repudiating his law, refusing to repent and rejecting his salvation, and somehow assuring themselves that in the end, there will be no reckoning for their sins whatsoever. That somehow they will manage to escape the hands of the living God. That somehow, some way, it will go well with them when they pass on into eternity. Make no mistake, we do not reject the good news of Jesus Christ from a position of objectivity. Ultimately, we reject the gospel because we hate the light of Christ. Again, left to the hardness of our own hearts, we could hear God's own voice speaking from heaven, confirming Jesus as his son. We could witness a person rising from the dead by the power of God in order to tell us to repent. and trust in Christ, and yet we would still refuse to listen. We would still insist that God is a liar. That reality helps us to understand the kind of hardness that is inherent to our condition in spiritual death. That same hardness is the reason why we reject the gospel as it's proclaimed in our Bibles. In Jesus' earthly ministry, great crowds of people witnessed his miraculous signs, proving that he was indeed the Son of God. In the face of such overwhelming empirical evidence, did the masses repent and receive him as Lord? Some of them did. Most of them did not. The crowd that hailed Jesus as King on Palm Sunday were shouting for Pilate to crucify him on Good Friday. Now, seeing that that was the case, if we refuse to believe the gospel today, what makes us think that we would believe if we were to see miraculous proof that Jesus is the Son of God? We vastly underestimate the corrupting power of sin upon our hearts. When someone tells us, if I could see empirical proof that Jesus is the Son of God, who he says he is, I would become a Christian. The biblical response is, no, you would not. For as long as you love your sins and hate God's holiness, you could see all the miraculous proof the people of Judea saw and still refuse to repent and come to Christ, as most of them refused. The reality is that this irrational enmity towards Christ, which the world displayed during his earthly ministry, is the same fundamental reason why a person refuses to believe the gospel today. And that is why, short of a gracious, divine quickening of our hearts, regeneration of our hearts, we will continue to hate the light of Christ and shun him, as Jesus declared to the crowd in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again, John 6:65, Jesus declared, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. How is it granted to us by the Father? When his Spirit revives, enlivens, quickens, regenerates our hard hearts in spiritual death, spiritual life. That's how. Which brings us to our second point, the meaning of eternal life. We read on in our text, and this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has a Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. What is eternal life? Often when people think of the grace of eternal life, they think of an afterlife in heaven that is free from sin, pain, sorrow, hardship, and filled with happiness, bliss, and satisfaction in the presence of God. Something that is squarely in the future. While these things are certainly true of eternal life, they miss the fundamental meaning of eternal life. Here's how our text defines eternal life. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, And this life is in His Son. More than a span of life and a quality of life that will one day be ours, eternal life is this life that is in God's Son. Eternal life is this life that can only be enjoyed if we are in vital union with Christ. Jesus refers to this vital union in John 15, 4 to 5. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. We hear that term in Christ all throughout the New Testament. Have we considered carefully what that means? Well, in one sense, to be in Christ means that as Christ is the vine, we are the branches that abide in Him. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from His Spirit, we are spiritually dead, impotent, incapable of exercising faith towards Him and bearing spiritual fruit, and thus unable to please Him. But if His Spirit works in us and lives in us, He grants us spiritual life. He makes our hearts inclined towards Him. He grants us the capacity to trust Him, to grow in faith, to bear spiritual fruit, to persevere in faith until we depart to be with Him, until at last we receive our inheritance in resurrected glory, where our bodies will be perfectly conformed to His image. In Him, we are able to act and live in a manner that is pleasing to Him. This life that is in Christ is to be in vital union with Him. But there's another sense all believers are in Christ. We are also in organic union with Him. And we read of this kind of union with Christ in Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That to be in Christ not only means that we derive spiritual life from Him, but it also means we are made members of His body in order to function and contribute to His body. We receive spiritual life from Christ for the purpose of contributing to the body so that it builds itself up in love. When all the parts of the body are working together as one, we're able to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. As a body, we're able to mature together in the likeness of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Years ago, I heard that there are some people out there outside our church who call this church the O Family Church. Undoubtedly has something to do with the fact that there are many people who attend this church who are related to the O Family. But to call our church the O Family Church is an insult to Christ Jesus, who alone gives life to His people, and who alone is the head of His body. It's an insult to His body, which belongs solely to Him. I hope no one who is listening to this sermon today is involved in this kind of slander, because it is divisive to the various parts of Christ's body who have been joined together by God, by Christ, to contribute to his body, that it may grow up into him, the head, and build itself up in love. 3 John 1:11, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. If we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if we have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in ourselves, if we believe the testimony that God is born concerning his Son, then we are in Christ today. Insofar as there are others in this church who are also in Christ, we are joined and held together at the joints with them, and ourselves connected to the head, Jesus Christ, who gives us life. The parts of the body are Christ. They are in him. Does it please our head that we should regard the other parts of his body with contempt? That we should sow worldly division among those whom Christ has joined together, joint to joint to joint to joint, as various parts of his own body? Of course not. Make no mistake, if we make God to be a liar by refusing his testimony, put no security in the O family name. Put no hope in the fact that we have a long association with this church and that we have a rich Christian heritage associated with our family name. It is a vain and useless hope which will perish just as surely as we will perish if we do not repent and believe God's testimony concerning his Son. But for the rest who are in Christ, let us no more impose these artificial divisions in Christ's body. We are his. We are in him. He is our head. We are the parts of his body and joined together in him so that we may build up the body in love. Colossians 3:11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And may I add, here, that is the body that is in organic union with Christ the head. Here, there is not O's and non-O's, but Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is a faithful interpretation of your perfect, unerring, inerrant, infallible word, we pray that we who are your people, who are in Christ Jesus, who are in vital union with him, who are in organic union with him, would listen and apply so that by speaking the truth in love, we may indeed grow up into him who is the head. That we may grow into Christ's likeness, that we may build up the body in love. We pray that we will not impose artificial worldly divisions upon the body of Christ. We are in him, the church, the body of believers, all who are born again and who receive the testimony of God and who have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in themselves are Christ. They belong to him. He is the head. So may we be known not by any other name, but Christian, as those who are in Christ Jesus. May we have that unity, that mutual beneficial relationship with one another in Christ, to build one another up in faith, in love. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.